Today on Focal Point, a message from Pastor Mike Fabares.
Some days I'm sure you feel like, well, if God really loved me, I'd have my life going a lot better than it is. God could not demonstrate his love for you in any greater way than he already has, in that you deserve a beating, literally. And Christ said, I'll take that for you. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Righteousness means to be justified, made right with God. But does being made right with God mean our lives here on earth are going to suddenly be filled with ease and comfort? Well, certainly not. Welcome to Focal Point. Today, Pastor Mike Fabares is teaching us why becoming righteous, according to God's standards, is more important than having a good life, according to earthly standards. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "In Christ we might become the righteousness of God." Well, here's Pastor Mike to explain.
We've reached Luke chapter 22, verse 63. And in verses 63 through 65, we encounter the historic scene, the recounting and the narrative of Christ being beaten in the face, the abuse of Jesus Christ. Look now in verse 63. I'll read from the English Standard Version as the text reads that the men who were holding Jesus in custody, they were mocking him as they beat him. Humiliation, physical, violent attack. And they also blindfolded him, verse 64, and kept asking him, "Prophesy. Who is it that struck you?" "Oh, Mr. Prophet, that's what they say you are. Let's put this bag over your head. Let's put this cloak over your face, and let's just see it. Who was it? Was it Rufus? Antonio, who was it that just hit you? Tell us, Mr. Clairvoyant." And they said, verse 65, they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. There's an interesting phrase, blaspheming him. And that's enough for us to try and figure out this morning. And the first thing we need to figure out when we look at a passage like this in verse 63 is, why in the world is he being beaten? What's that all about? And you've got to see it through the proper lens, because unfortunately there's a lot of liberals who don't even know they're theological liberals, who look at a passage like this and they've been conditioned by theological liberals and theologically liberal pastors, and simply see in this passage, all they see is a cruel injustice done to an innocent person. That's what they see. That's what they read. That's what they see. Now, that's certainly there. You see the innocent Son of God having this cruelty and this injustice done to them. And they see that, and that's all they see. And really, the death of Christ becomes that. Here is an example of an innocent person being cruelly and unjustly treated. And therefore, go out and make sure that doesn't happen in your society. Don't let it happen in your family. Don't let it happen in your neighborhood. You go out, preach the good news of the gospel based on what we learned from the crucifixion, and don't be unjust or cruel to the downtrodden or the vulnerable or the innocent. Stop, don't do that. And if you do that good stuff, then you've done the essence of Christianity. Well, Christ didn't leave us that option. When Christ turned his attention toward Jerusalem, and he said, "I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be beaten, they're going to spit upon me, they're going to mock me, they're going to flog me, and they're going to kill me." That's what he says in essence. That's a summary from Luke 18. "I'm going to go to Jerusalem, these things are going to happen to me." It was always put in the context. It was always given to us to be seen through the lens that he was coming to do something as it relates to our redemption. Here's the word. If you don't know any other passage, I suppose from Christ's ministry, you'll remember this quote when he said, "The Son of Man," referring to himself, back from Daniel 7, this authoritative one, "I didn't come to be served," certainly not in the first coming, "but I came to serve and to give my life a," do you know the next word? "Ransom." A ransom for many. It was the whole point of the Old Testament prophecy that one day there would be a suffering servant, not the servant with the crown on his head, but a suffering servant who would give his life as a payment for many, that he would bear the iniquities of the people of God, and that he would be punished so others wouldn't have to be punished. Now, you could walk in the door one by one this morning, and I could say, "Wait, stop, pastoral question, theological question for you. And if I ask you, wait, before you come into church, I just want to know this. Did Christ die for your sins?" I think most people would say, "Yeah. No, I agree with that. Christ died for me. Christ died for my sins." But you see, what you need to understand is it wasn't an execution, a beheading, a hanging. It wasn't that they just threw him over a cliff and he fell and died. He was tortured, humiliated, whipped, beaten, spat upon, and he died. That necessitates something that's a stumbling block for people. It's bad enough for us to focus on the beating of Christ this morning. But even worse is to put it in its proper theological context, which is this, that's the punishment that you deserved. So let's start with that. Verse 63, he's being mocked and beaten. And I want you in that simple verse to stand back and make this observation. Number one, you need to consider the demands of justice. The demands of justice. Sin demands some kind of response, a response of a guilty person incurring the penalty for their sin. I know that you think this at the core of your being, reflecting something fundamental called justice, because you go pay 10 bucks to watch movies of people with these RoboCop and Terminator and anything Bruce Willis has ever done, all these movies that you watch. You're eating handfuls of popcorn, wanting the bad guy to get his. I know you. You're like, when the bad guy gets it and there's blood and it's bad, you go, yeah. You know what that is? That's a sense of satisfaction that the bad guy got what he deserved. Now, you want it for everyone else. We don't want it for ourselves. That's why we understand that other people should be punished because they're really bad. But when it comes to my sin, I got excuses and reasons. But if you really get honest about who you are, and you start looking against the benchmark of God and his holy standard, you start to realize, well, I probably deserve some punishment too. And in the Bible, it says, here's the thing, the pain of what you've done, the pain that you've caused against the standard of holiness, the tribunal of God, even the pain you've caused to God's heart, Genesis 6:6, there should be pain. There should be a response. There should be not only physical pain, there should be emotional pain. That's why they're mocking him and beating him. What is mocking? Scorn, derision, contempt. Why? Because you're contemptible, you're scornful, you are bad, you're rejectable. It's the rejection. And the Bible says that this was what the suffering servant came to do. The penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. People hate this doctrine. Moderns today, they hate it. They write books like this. Best-selling book, sold way more books than I'll ever sell. If God wants to forgive us, why doesn't he just do it? How does punishing an innocent person make things better? It just sounds like one more injustice in the cosmic equation. It sounds like divine child abuse to me. This has been echoed throughout a lot of the best-selling Christian books in our generation. We've rejected the penal, the punishment, the penalty of our sins being substituted by Christ on a cross so that when he was beating, God was saying, there's the payment so that we could be atoned for. You need to understand the demands of justice. And you and I, unfortunately, are on the wrong end of God's holiness. We don't measure up. You and I need to see that when Christ was beaten in this passage and mocked, he was acted as the rejected one, as the sinner, being punished as though he were the bad person. That is the justice of a holy and righteous God. Moderns want to write books and say, oh, you know what? I just want God to forgive the way we're supposed to forgive. I don't need to get even. Why is God getting even? He's satisfying the justice of his own perfection. Think about the cross. It is the judge and the criminal all in one scene in the triune God saying, you know what? I can be just and I can be the justifier. I can say here is a demand and I can meet that demand so that I can look at you as a guilty person and now consider you innocent. This is an amazing transaction, but that's what justice demands. The Father's justice satisfied. It's called in theology, and it's in the Bible, propitiation. It is a satisfaction of God's justice. God is satisfied. Jesus on the cross knew it was over, and he said, tetelestai, tetelestai. What does that mean? Paid in full, finished. I just fulfilled it all. And here it was, starting in its proper sense by a beating after being tied up with his hands behind his back and brought under the custody of these thugs that beat him. Do we see an innocent man being unjustly treated? Absolutely we do. We see that. Is that the point of all this? Not the point of all this. The point of all this is that he stood there as my stand-in and he received something that I really deserve. Christ suffered. Here's the verse we make you memorize in our discipleship program, our partners program. Christ suffered for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Christ suffered. He incurred the penalty for sins, the righteous one standing in, substitute, for the unrighteous, that's me, so that he might bring us to God, atonement, sins forgiven. Now I'm made right before God. If you consider the demands of justice, you're on your way to understanding the love of God. When you see this passage, especially in verse 64, look back on our passage, Luke 22:64. I hope you see the love of God. Because it's one thing for people to incur penalties for other people's sins that they don't want to incur. As a matter of fact, some of you sit here today and you don't like the fact that someone else's sin is spilling over into your life. You don't like that at all. You may have grown up in a home, a divorced home. Let's just talk about that, the pain of a broken home. You grew up in a home, maybe 4, 5, 6, 7 years old, your parents divorced, and you go, here are my parents, can't get along, can't get their act together, they get split, now I'm over here at dad's house, over here at mom's house. I don't like the fact that this iniquity that they've committed here is now part of the penalty. I'm paying part of the penalty. I'm bearing that sin. Well, that's not what's going on here. He is willingly do it. And I know that the problem, again, of a person looking at this passage, they not only see the injustice and the cruelty toward an innocent person, what they see in verse 64, particularly when you put a bag over his head, you start seeing a victim. They blindfolded him, and then they made fun of him. Well, you can't see. Tell us who hit you. Prophesy. He's not a victim, though. You know that, right? I've already quoted, at least I've summarized Luke 18. Luke 18 said, I'm going to the cross. I'm turning my focus to Jerusalem, and I'm going to go. I'm going to be beaten, spat upon. I'm going to be maligned and flogged, and I'm going to be killed. I'm going there for this purpose. He said in the garden when Peter pulled out his sword and cut off Malchus's ear, he said, put it back away. Am I not to drink the cup that the Father has given me to drink? I'm going to this terrible experience. It's going to start with a beating after this trial before Annas and Caiaphas, and I'm going to be beaten. And that's the cup I'm willing to drink. He's not a victim in this passage. Number two, you need to value Christ's willingness to pay this price. He has, pardon the pun, both eyes open. He's walking into this with both eyes open. He knows exactly what he's doing. Not to mention, you want to mock him? Hey, prophet, tell us who hit you. You don't think Christ with a blindfold on doesn't know who just hit him? I mean, you go back in your mind to Luke 11 when he looks at people and the Bible says, knowing their thoughts, he said, he knows their thoughts. You put a bunch of thugs around Christ, you put his hands tied behind his back, you put a bag over his head, and you say, who hit you? Antonio, who hit you? Rufus, who hit you? You don't think he knew exactly who hit him? Not only that, he designed the knuckles that are now being blown into his face, that are putting his cheekbones out of place. Those fists, he was the maker of all things. Not only that, he's God. He knows all thoughts. He's the Lord of all. He's the Lord of every person. He's the Lord of every thought. Speak of the triune God. The Lord, his eyes are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. He sees it all. He is completely, both eyes open, walking in to pay the penalty for sin right here. And he did it willingly. You may be bearing the sins in a secondary sense of other people's problems. Here is someone walking into this saying, I'm bearing it, not in some metaphorical sense. I'm not bearing it as a spillover of some consequences of someone else's sins. I'm walking in to be the target of justice from the Father so that I can pay for your sins because, here it is, I love you. That's the point. Someone willingly, you say, man, that guy loves us. They said that, someone had to have said that about Moses. I mean, someone had to be not fully bought in when he came down the mountain and they put up the golden calf and Aaron is leading this whole thing and they had to think, you know what? I know we're doing the wrong thing. And here comes Moses off the mountain. Remember that in Exodus 32? And he gets mad at them. And then he has this deal with God as he tries to fix things and grind up the idol and all that. And he makes them drink it. It was a terrible scene. And then he says this, God, I'll just quote it for you in Exodus chapter 32, verse 31. Moses said, alas, this people has sinned greatly, and they've made for themselves a god of gold. But now, he says, if you'll forgive their sin, please forgive their sin. And if not, if you're going to destroy them, here's what he says, then please blot me out of your book that you've written. In other words, kill me as well. Got to be someone on the sidelines going, you know what, I wasn't really fully behind this anyway. And Moses just come down and basically said, God's mad at us. Well, you've been up on the mountain, and now you're saying, I'm willing to step into the penalty that I didn't earn. I'm up fellowshipping with God. My face is glowing. I've come off this mountain, but I'm willing to suffer all the consequences of them. I mean, that's reminiscent, is it not, of Paul in Romans 9, when he's caring about all of his fellow Jewish people, and he says, listen, I have a unceasing anguish in my heart. I'm in pain over their rejection of Christ. And here's what he says in Romans chapter 9. He says, I wish that I myself could be accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. If they could be saved and I could be lost, I would trade it right now. At least theoretically, rhetorically, that's what he says. And you got to stand back and say, wow, Paul really loves us. Paul really cares about us. Of course, there's many historical examples of that kind of selfless love. There's that story of Max Kolbe, at Auschwitz, the concentration camp, when those prisoners, maybe you've heard this story, were selected for execution, this group, and someone shouted from the crowd, "I'm married, I have children." And because he heard this, this clergyman, Colby, stepped up and said, "Let me take his place." And strangely enough, the officers there accepted, and he was placed in his cell, and that man was allowed not to die, at least that day, and this clergyman went to a isolation cell, and they starved him to death, and he died to let that father and that husband go free. That's a picture. You say, wow, look at that. Why would he do that? Or closer to home, at least in terms of time, the story I read recently of Syed Bassam Paka, a Kabul police officer in Afghanistan, a security cop, he was on a security detail, three brothers, one sister, two bachelor's degrees, from Turkey. He's there working in Kabul. He's here to protect this hall. A lot of dignitaries there. And of course, they have all the things cordoned off and the gate. Everyone's getting checked through. And here's this guy walks up to the gate. He sees him. He's trained. He knows. He loves to work out. He's a big guy, strapping guy. And he sees this guy and he recognizes with his overcoat, temperature's wrong for that. He's probably a suicide bomber. When he catches eyes with him, he sees him and he calls out to him and he yells to him. He realizes he's caught. So the suicide bomber rushes to the crowd where this security guard is. And Syed ran toward him. And the story, you can read about this in the news, he wrapped his arms around this big guy. He's all muscular. He wraps his arms around him and just basically gives him a bear hug when, sure enough, that bomb went off into the guy's overcoat. And the news said that, yeah, there were several people that were killed there in that bombing, but had Syed not come and wrapped his body around that suicide bomber, it would have killed way more people. His father was interviewed in the news story that I read. This lieutenant's father tearfully said, "My son sacrificed himself to save others." Man, that's an understatement, isn't it? He ran to it. He wrapped himself in it so that other people could be saved. Now, those are interesting stories of incredible love, but I'm just telling you, when you look at this, this is more than just someone saying, "You know what, I'm going to try to mitigate the damage of this thing," or "I really associate with you so much that if I could take the penalty with you, I would." Here's someone who actually does it. What you deserve and what I deserve, it really involves emotional pain, a punitive punishment physically, the pain of separation, the pain of punishment, and all of that. Christ said, "Let me experience that for you." Some days I'm sure you feel like, well, if God really loved me, I'd have my life going a lot better than it is. God could not demonstrate his love for you in any greater way than he already has, in that you deserve a beating, literally. And Christ said, "I'll take that for you." God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He suffered for sin once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. As Peter put it, he bore our sins in his body on a tree, that we might die to sin, live to righteousness. By his wounds, quoting Isaiah 53, we are healed. He did it, it says, both in 1 Peter 2 and in Isaiah 53, like a lamb led to the slaughter, not kicking, not screaming. Did he have a moment in the garden of saying, "Yeah, if this cup can be..." Sure he did, but he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." What's his will? My will is to finish this thing, to do what you want. And that is to pay the penalty for your sin and mine. The triune God loved us enough to do that. Don't ever tell me God doesn't love you. Don't ever start to toy around with satanic thoughts that he wasn't willing to pay the ultimate price to demonstrate his love for you. That's what Romans 5 is all about. Which goes on to say, by the way, the days you think, "Well, I could believe that last week, but this week I've done some things I can't believe I did." It's like last week's message, like Peter, "I've fallen on my face, I've denied Christ, maybe I've gone too far." Remember this, that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. It's a great compound word. It's the word abounds or fullness, and it uses the prescription on the front of that little word, hyper. He hyper abounds the grace. Why? How can he do that? He can do that because of a little word in verse 65, blasphemy. What? Look at verse 65. Let me explain this to you. When you feel beyond the reach of God's love, or you think, you know, he might have forgiven me, but I've reached my quota. You haven't reached your quota. Is it a license to sin? No, but you must understand the foundation of the gospel. And that is that you can't out-sin the grace that is involved in Christ saying, "I'll pay your penalty," and he paid it fully, even though it was just one afternoon. In this case, it's an overnight beating, a morning trial, a whipping and a beating by the Romans, and an afternoon crucifixion. But that, the Bible says, when he said it is finished, it was enough to deal with all your sin. Grace that is greater than all of your sin. Blasphemy, how does that work? look at this. Verse 65 is not a comment from them. And a lot of people get this wrong when they quickly read this because they think this, again, is that Christ is being crucified because they think he's blaspheming. That's not what's going on here. It's the same word. Matter of fact, you'll find over in Mark's account of the crucifixion, when Caiaphas hears him talk about coming on the clouds and his second coming, he tears his robes, Caiaphas, the high priest, and it says, you've heard the blasphemy for yourself. What other witnesses do we need? Blasphemy. What's that word mean? Blasphemy. Blasphemy is a word when you take something as sacred as it can be, which is God, and you somehow append to God, speak of God, somehow try to put God, who should be on the top shelf, you start putting him down on the shelf somewhere, really down on the shelf. Let's just say you're putting him in the bottom shelf. You are blaspheming. Something holy and sacred now is derided as something common. That's blasphemy. Now, they've been saying about Christ from the beginning. Once the Pharisees and scribes started to hate him, they said, we think you're blaspheming. They picked up rocks to stone him one day. Remember that? And he asked sarcastically, what good work are you stoning me for? And they said, we're not stoning you for a good work. He said, we're stoning you for blasphemy because you, a mere man, make yourself out to be God. Now, they accused him of blasphemy, which means God is here, you're down here, you're making yourself equal with God. That's blasphemy. You're trying to pull God down to your level. Blasphemy. That's what Caiaphas crucified him for. Couldn't get any other charge to stick. We're charging you with blasphemy because you, a mere man, are making yourself out to be like God. They said that back in Luke. Remember when Luke said to the guy, your sins are forgiven? And they said, you're blaspheming. They used that word. Can you, a mere man, forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. That's a God thing, and you're attributing yourself with God. Now, this flips it on its head, because this is the divine commentary from Luke's pen, and what he says is that when they were doing this to him and speaking these things to him, they were blaspheming him. Wow. Blaspheming a person. Let's turn this on its head. When they were accusing him of blasphemy, they were blaspheming him. Follow this. When they were accusing him of putting God down on his level, when they were saying, you can't do that, you're a mere man, they were blaspheming him. Why? Because he is actually God. This is a subtle passage, I understand, for the deity of Christ, but it is certainly there. The spotless lamb, the perfect one, they were saying to him things as though he weren't God. They were treating him like a mere sinner, like a mere man. He wasn't a man, and that's the point. He was suffering with the eternal value of the God-man. Think that through for just a second. That is an incredible thing.
When we think about the steep price Jesus paid to cleanse us from all unrighteousness as payment for our sins against God, it's an incredible thing. His death on the cross covers every sin we've ever committed, and it's a debt we can never repay. You're listening to Focal Point with Pastor Mike Fabares and an important message titled, The Price of Forgiveness. And we'd like to send you today's message on CD free. All you have to do is ask for it. Request The Price of Forgiveness by calling 888-320-5885 or by going online to focalpointradio.org. Well, I'm sure you've noticed Pastor Mike isn't one to beat around the bush when it comes to biblical truth, and that's because at Focal Point, we're not just here to make you feel good. We're committed to training you and equipping you so you can be a light in your community. And if you've benefited from this ministry and want to make sure we can continue equipping others, will you donate today to help cover the cost of producing this program? When you give a gift of any amount today to support the ministry of Focal Point, we'll send you a copy of Humility by Andrew Murray as our way of saying thanks. Request the book Humility, The Journey Toward Holiness today when you go to focalpointradio.org. And if you'd rather send your donation by mail, write to Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. Now, before we go today, I want to make sure to tell you about the 2021 Alaska cruise we're planning. Next summer, Pastor Mike will be teaching the Bible on a 7-day cruise to Alaska, and he wants you to come with him. From August 8th through August 13th, 2021, explore the rugged beauty of the Alaskan coast while also exploring the depths of Scripture. Visit focalpointradio.org/Alaska to learn more. Well, I'm your host, Dave Drewy. So glad you joined us today. And be sure to come back tomorrow for our weekly feature called Ask Pastor Mike. This time we're answering the question, what's a red letter Christian? We'll hear the answer when you join us Friday for Focal Point.
Hi, it's Pastor Mike here, and I've got some exciting news. Next summer, I'll be teaching the Bible on a 7-day cruise to Alaska, and I want you to come with me. August the 7th through August the 14th, 2021, we're going to explore the Alaskan coast while exploring the depths of Scripture. So visit focalpointministries.org/Alaska to learn more.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.